particular introductory talk. So this is an introduction to Catholic social teaching, and we're looking at the question, what is justice and what is charity, and how do the two relate to the mission of the Church? And I want to do this in 12 points. So we're going to look at this question of Catholic social teaching, and we're going to look at it broadly, and because of the limited time, it has to be a cursory examination. So we can't get in depth on any one point, but it's basically a broad sketch. And it's a broad sketch of a topic that is often referred to as the Church's best kept secret. That Catholic social teaching and its contours is largely unknown by a lot of Catholics. I would say it's largely not known well enough by a number of priests and some bishops as well, including the nuances. So it's called the best kept secret, and we want to do a good job overcoming that and not have it as much of a secret, but out in the open as a gift. Catholic social teaching is a gift, and it's a responsibility. Having said that, it's not the only thing that the Church has going. The Church, as Catholica, as something that is broad and deep and has been journeying through two millennia, through history, has an extraordinary sacramental foundation. It is rooted in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God's incarnate love. There is an incredible spiritual patrimony, the commitment to aesthetical theology and the emphasis on beauty. The Church has an extraordinary tradition, and it's good to celebrate that. Sometimes Catholics will be kind of held in the Church, including some of my relatives, a niece comes to mind, because of Catholic social teaching, and that's okay. But it isn't the only thing we have going. One of the false moves, I think, in the 70s and 80s is Catholic social teaching and social justice was almost seen as almost completely akin to secular humanism. Catholic social teaching is not secular humanism. It can align with certain values that might be part of a humanist approach to people and culture, but it's not that. It's based in a spiritual realm. It's based as a subset of moral theology. So Catholic social teaching is a subset of the moral teachings of the Church applied to our social life, applied to our common home and our society in which we live. But that spiritual foundation is really important to approach Catholic social teaching from a place of prayer, you know, and from an understanding that this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the foundation. First point, I'll take you back to March 13th, 2013. What a consequential date does that give us? Yes, good. Pope Francis is elected, and a retired Brazilian archbishop who is a friend of Jorge Bergoglio at that point, when he sees that the election is going Francis's way before he's Francis, he leans over and he says to him, "Jorge, do not forget the poor," he says to him. So I'm getting goosebumps just saying this. I mean, so much going on in the lead up to Francis being elected. He goes out and shocks the world. You know, 2,000 years and no pope. It's a bold thing, and we know we have a bold pope. A bold thing to take the name Francis. Really, besides Mary, it's hard to imagine a greater saint who had done more for the Church in its 2,000 years. Literally transformed the medieval world by his commitment to the poor, his simplicity of life, his understanding of spiritual poverty. So he goes out onto the balcony of St. Peter's and shocks the world by they announce him as Francis. And people are going, wow, is it Francis from the Jesuit tradition? No, it's Francis of Assisi. Don't forget the poor. His first foray outside of the Vatican, his first trip was to Lampedusa. an Italian port city where people come from all over the Mediterranean world seeking a better life, and many of them die. They drowned. And he went there, and he, in an extraordinary speech, and if you just Google Pope Francis Lampedusa homily, you'll see an extraordinary homily that is prophetic. You see Francis taking up the role as prophet. It's amazing to read Amos, right, which we had today, and the other prophets, and how consistent this theme of care for the poor and justice. Amos is referred to as the prophet of justice. The language that Pope Francis uses in that homily is Old Testament prophecy. It is prophetic language. This is where we have the phrase that has rung consistently throughout his papacy, the globalization of indifference. He said, have we forgotten to weep for our brothers and sisters as we go throughout our lives? And there is, he says, a globalization of indifference. We become indifferent to the plight of our neighbor. And so he uses that occasion in Lampedusa, where he's returned, to talk about the fact that we as Christians must overcome a globalization of indifference. So the fact that this is an important foundation. Now, the point that I would make as part of this first point, look at the three modern popes. Pope Francis, Pope Benedict, Pope John Paul II. You could not think of three more different personalities. One comes from Eastern Europe, John Paul II. Benedict from Western Europe. You can actually see that in how they approach capitalism. John Paul II, a little harsher critic of capitalism than Benedict, in part because of where they come from. And then you have Francis, Southern Hemisphere, right? First pope from the Southern Hemisphere. But this is the point I would make. With all of their different personalities, you know, one wears red shoes, the other doesn't. You know, one is the globetrotter in John Paul II, charismatic and extraordinary in his witness to the Christian faith. And then you have Francis with these acts of humility, which basically was also how he lived his life as archbishop. This was not a photo op. This is who he is. So despite those differences, and in no other area is this more true, that the most convergence of these three popes is in Catholic social teaching. You almost see no daylight between them. It's amazing. Read their social encyclicals. You know, people criticize Francis for his comments about capitalism. Read John Paul II. Wow, you're going to see a stronger critique of capitalism. Now, read Benedict XVI in Caritas in Veritate on the environment. Every good idea in Francis's sprawling 100 pages of Laudato Si is contained in about 8 beautiful sections in Caritas in Veritate. That we are all one, that creation is all one, the virtue of intergenerational solidarity, that we have to think not only beyond our generation, but generations to come. It's all in the teaching of Benedict. You see great convergence of these three modern popes when it comes to Catholic social teaching. And it's a beautiful thing. And so I would make that point. Second point, biblical foundation. This is where we always begin as Catholics, is what is the biblical foundation? This is the norma normans of our faith. The ultimate norm of our faith is Scripture. It's the living Word of God. Theologians call Scripture the soul of theology. It's where we understand who God is and who we are called to be. So when we begin with Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament, wow, as Deacon knows from reading the office, how many times do the prophets talk about care and love for the poor? How many times do the prophets critique injustice? How many times do the prophets call us to live in communion and justice with God and neighbor? It's extraordinary how much that theme is seen throughout the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. So they critique two things: indifferent wealth, greed, and also abuse of power. How often the prophets critique the abuse of power. The bad shepherds, right? This is a critique. St. Augustine is doing this, Tom knows from his reading in the office, in terms of what it means to be a good shepherd and that God calls us to be good shepherds and what that looks like. So you see that theme. We also see in the Old Testament three types of justice. We see retributive justice, particularly in the Genesis book, and that is punishment. God says, here is the expectation, and then we see after the fall that the expectation, the rule is transgressed, and there will be a punishment. We see it with Adam and Eve. We see it with Cain. We see it with the beginning communities in Genesis, and so we see punishment. We see a retributive sense of justice. The second type of justice we see, and it's primarily, again, through the prophetic voice, is a care for distributive justice, the just distributions of the goods of the earth, which belong to all. And so the prophets, their ire really raises up when they see those who are motivated by greed, those who are not cognizant of the needs of their neighbor, who are often described as the anawim, the bent down, the suffering, those struggling, the widow, the alien, and the orphan, the special call to respond to their need. When that doesn't happen, the prophets step in, they speak with the voice of God, and they say, repent and move back into a just relationship with God and neighbor. And then we see the definition of justice in Hebrew scripture, which is defined as living in right relationship with God and neighbor. And from a Christian standpoint, it looks a little bit like the cross, right? There is a vertical and horizontal dimension to that justice. And so we are called to be rightly ordered. And that's really what Catholic social teaching takes up, is a right ordering of me to my neighbor, of myself to the society, and to the needs of those around us. New Testament, Jesus Christ, does he ever turn away those who come to him? No. Even when he's tired, even when he wants to go off and pray, you know, I certainly don't hit that mark. You know, I want to, but I don't. The least, the last, and the lost are invited into God's reign. Luke, from whom we're reading this during this liturgical year, is described as the social justice gospel. All those who are bowed down and are marginalized are the first invited into God's reign. And we see the Lucan reversal. Those who are high and mighty, those who are living high on the hog without any care for those who are struggling, will be brought low, and the lowly will be exalted. And we see it right from the beginning of Luke's gospel in the announcement of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. Mary's Magnificat in Luke's gospel echoes that theme that is prominent throughout the gospel. And then the three paradigmatic texts, and I'm not going to do a lot here because the four speakers will unpack these in Lent. Make sure to come back. So you have Matthew 25. And normally the understanding of the judgment in the New Testament is based on faith. We will be judged and saved, justified, according to whether we believe in Christ. But Jesus puts a spin on it. And he says, okay, the sheep will be separated from the goats, not just based on belief, but based on belief put into action, and specifically belief put into action vis-a-vis in relation to the poorest and the marginalized, because I, he says, am present in them. So when you serve them, the naked, the hungry, the homeless, those in prison, the stranger, you serve me. And when you don't serve me. And the judgment will be based on that. Stirring Matthew 25. Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is dining sumptuously. We always hear this during Lent or Advent when the priests are wearing purple vestments. And this guy has his purple vestments on, and I feel guilty, and I think of the last good meal I had. And I think, okay, this is meant for me. And then Lazarus is outside, and he just wants the scraps, and the rich man continues to be indifferent to his plight. And then he's down, he's sent to Hades, he's sent to his judgment, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and he wants Lazarus to dip his finger into the cool water to cool his tongue. And then he says, warn my brothers so the same thing doesn't befall them. And this is really key because it relates back to the Old Testament. Abraham says, they had the law and the prophets, just like you did, and you didn't listen to them. It's clear what the teaching is. You did not listen, and you have gotten your just desert. Judgment has been given you. And then finally, and we heard it recently, the story of the Good Samaritan. These three stories are really paradigmatic for the really heart and soul of Catholic social teaching. These three modern popes have used these in their teaching, in their social encyclicals. And we know the story. The man is on the side of the road. The Samaritans and Jewish people really hated each other. They had nothing to do with each other. And so the fact that who is my neighbor, Jesus explodes this definition and this understanding. My neighbor is everyone. My neighbor is the one in need, and the one who is the good neighbor is the one who responds to that need. And so really an extraordinary story, and it really should challenge us into how broadly we conceive of our neighbor. Point three. This is from the teaching of Pope Benedict. The early church, right from the get-go, manifested an integral relationship to that command of justice. In other words, the diaconia, from which deacon comes, the ministry of justice and charity, Pope Benedict says in Deus Caritas Est, is as integral to the life and mission of the church as proclaiming the gospel and celebrating the sacraments. This teaching, which he gives us, is true, but it's extraordinary, and it hasn't, in my opinion, gotten the attention that it deserves. Anybody who thinks that they can slough off the social gospel, and there are priests and some bishops, sadly, who do that, like it's some sort of adjunct, some sort of thing that we can just dismiss or set aside. Not so, says really one of the best teachers of the Catholic faith, I think, in the last 500 years, in terms of Pope Benedict. As integral as preaching the gospel and celebrating the sacraments. And then he does this beautiful sketch of the early church, St. Lawrence, the deacon, who in 258, I think it's Emperor Valerian, he says, bring me the treasures of the church, bring me the wealth of the church. And what is, it's a bit of a cheeky move on the part of Lawrence. What does he do? He comes back. Can we edit the word cheeky out? So he comes back and he brings with him the poor of Rome. And he says, this is the wealth of the church. This is the treasure of the church. And for that, he gets put on a gridiron and he's literally martyred. And so what we see right from the beginning of the church, and he's in that first Eucharistic prayer, that Roman canon, is you see this untiring commitment to the poor and the marginalized, that it's very much integrated in the Acts of the Apostles, in the witness of Christ, in biblical theology that comes to us from Hebrew scriptures and can be seen throughout the history of the church. And this is, I think, a true statement. And anybody who has another, I'd love to hear it. There has been no greater servant of the poor and marginalized than the Catholic Church through two millennia. And I just think that's true. It's to be celebrated, not in some sort of prideful way, with humility and gratitude. This has been the untiring witness of the Church. Pope Benedict says, the ministry of caritas, charity and justice, is an opus proprium, a task agreeable to her. This is something that fits with who we are. Number four, fourth point, distinction between charity and justice. So we have a committee that is a justice and charity committee, and both are important. Both flow from the life of the church and also the ministry of Christ. So charity often is described as meeting the direct needs of those who are poor and vulnerable. It can be understood as soup kitchens, homeless shelters, those sorts of direct response to those in need. Justice is the work of advocacy and also prophetic critique of those structures of sin in our society which are not in accord with the dignity of the human person. And justice is the work of building a more just and humane social order. It's the work in politics. It's the work that the Minnesota Catholic Conference is doing. Julie Ditter just had a great meeting with Jason Adkins, and our Justice and Charity Committee is doing a terrific job. We're going to do more advocacy this year, and you're going to see more of that. We want to advocate for a more just and humane social order. What are those conditions that lift people up, that give them an opportunity to flourish with the gifts that they've been given? Sometimes people make the distinction, well, you could give someone a fish, or you could take the time to teach them how to do that so that they can have the goods of the earth for themselves as well. So we have the distinction between justice and charity. Both are very important. Now, sometimes people say, well, the church shouldn't be in that area. And one of the distinctions I like to make is the primary mission of the church is not to build a more just and humane social order. This is what Pope Benedict says in Deus Caritas Est. The primary mission of the church is to be an instrument of salvation. But, he says, our fight for justice is not unimportant. It is a task agreeable to us. It is who we are. And so we don't relegate that to the sidelines, but we understand that this is an important part of our tradition, but the primary work is to be an instrument of salvation. Now, here's how the two connect. If the church is resolute and determined in her fight for justice and her commitment to charity, well, then the church becomes more attractive. It becomes more authentic. This is the value of the millennial generation, authenticity. I hear this from my law students. Well, that's a bridge to the millennial generation because when the church acts and lives who she is called to be, that becomes attractive. When the church doesn't, and we've seen it with the clergy abuse crisis, that is not attractive. That repels. And so the church, and this was my last point, if we talk about justice and we want to be an authentic teacher of justice, and we don't commit to that within our own communion in relation to those who are already marginalized, well, then we really lack the credibility of the moral voice. Number five, four sources of Catholic social teaching are these. Number one, Scripture, which we started with. So the soul of theology, the Word of God. Number two would be the tradition, and this is big T tradition. So sometimes we talk about the big T tradition, which is the teachings, the magisterium of the church, the papal teachings, episcopal teachings, the teachings that come from the saints, and then the small t traditions, some of which can be changed over the life of the church. But in the big T category, this would be the early church fathers, what they said, the witness of the saints. This would be the story of St. Lawrence. It would also be all of the papal teachings from 1891, the beginning of modern Catholic social teaching with the document Rerum Novarum, to the latest social encyclical in that modern Catholic social teaching. Anybody know that one? Pope Francis, Laudato Si, his teaching on our common home and environmental stewardship. So those are in the category of tradition. Natural law, what we believe about our nature, what we believe about the nature and reality of the human person in all of our dimensions. That is part of the foundation, and that is a source of Catholic social teaching. The teachings from Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages and St. Augustine and all of those great teachings around natural law, that is very important foundation of Catholic social teaching. One of the things that we see in the modern period is after 1950, so this is the time of John the 23rd, so 60 to 63, we see a shift in the modern popes from mostly relying on natural law in the social encyclicals. We see it with Leo XIII and down about to Pius X. And then we see a shift with John XXIII in Pacem in Terris and all of the popes after. What do you think they emphasize more as a foundation? Scripture. So we see a return to the sources at the Second Vatican Council and a return to biblical theology as the soul of what we believe. And the popes shift with the church, and I would say with the Holy Spirit, really emphasizing the biblical foundation of Catholic social teaching. And then finally, and Victoria knows this from she audited one of the courses, what's that final source of Catholic social teaching? Remember John McCain, his story?
Oh, personal experience.
Yeah, the personal experience and the communal experience of history. So Pope Francis often says reality is more important than ideas, right? Reality, the experience of injustice, right? Martin Luther King, his letter from the Birmingham jail, sketching the awful reality of segregation, the effects of segregation on the human person, as he said, human personality. The effects of injustice, what we learn about truth, what we learn about the demands of justice, what we learn about the human person and what is in accord with their dignity. That source of experience is really critical. Now, why did I mention John McCain? Well, John McCain says that he learned, he had a sense that torture was wrong, but he certainly was confirmed in the truth that torture is contrary to the moral law in suffering that himself. And we see that often. Number six, really important distinction between objective principles and the subjective application of those principles to particular issues. So you have objective principles, and then you have contingent or societal issues where you're trying to apply the dignity of the human person, the common good, just war theory, to a particular circumstance. Now, why is that important? Well, because I might have a legitimate disagreement with you. That's in the area of prudential judgment. It's in the area of prudence. So I might disagree. And so the bishops of the United States said, our collective wisdom was that the Iraq War, George Bush W., did not rise to the level of a just war. That was their collective judgment. But they said Catholics of goodwill might come to a different conclusion because you're taking objective principles. Now, I happen to agree with them in that judgment, but you're taking objective principles and you're applying it to subjective situations. This distinction often comes into play in economic analysis and the social teachings with regard to capitalism. You know, does capitalism more than not lift and rise all boats throughout the world? Are people better off generally because of global development and multinational corporations going into different countries? Some would argue yes. Pope Francis says, well, if it's unbridled, you have a challenge. Oftentimes, John Paul II would say, capitalism can sometimes rob the human person of their subjective value, seeing them and relegating them as tools for economic wealth. Well, we can have a robust discussion. I can tell you that conservative, fiscal conservative and economic conservative Catholics are going to approach this very differently than progressive Catholics. And here's the beauty about being Catholic. We've got everybody. You know, we've got everybody in our communion, and it's a big, raucous communion and at times fun. So in any event, those objective principles apply to subjective situations. Now, there's sometimes where it's so obvious that, you know, this question of environmental stewardship, that we have a responsibility to treat the good of the earth and the gift of the environment in a way that is sustainable. Now, if you disagree with that, you know, I'd love to have that conversation. Maybe I wouldn't love to have it, but in any event, Or these questions of criminal justice reform. You finally got people together saying, what we did in the 80s, my goodness, this was abjectly unjust with regard to African Americans. Now, it might have been, there might have been good motivation at that time, but in terms of how it worked out, this was really strongly, very much a problem in our society. So number seven would be this teaching that comes both from Aristotle and Aquinas that we are meant to flourish. This is the goal of the human life. Now, Aristotle would say, he calls it eudaimonia, that the goal of the human person that all people seek is a life of human flourishing that comes from the health of one's soul. So it comes from living virtuously, and it's called fulfillment or happiness. Not just contentment, but a deep happiness that comes from the health of one's soul. Aquinas says that's true, and they both have a method that is called teleology or teleological method. So they focus on the goal of something. They're going to look at the nature of something based on what its goal is, its purpose. So the nature of the human person, according to Aquinas now, who takes Aristotle and he Christianizes his philosophy, he said, our goal is to experience beatitude in heaven, blessedness with God in heaven. Now, how do we get there? Well, we get there by living a life of virtue. We get there by living a life of faith. We get there by attending to the needs of our brothers and sisters. So that goal-oriented emphasis of Catholic social teaching and human flourishing is very important. Number eight, theological anthropology. Wow, that's a mouthful. What do I mean by that? Well, that's the understanding of the nature of the human person based on what we know about God from Scripture and tradition and what we know about who we are. Well, what do we know about the human person? This is a Catholic dialectical understanding of the human person. We're dignified, and what's the other part of the story?
Broken.
We're broken. We're wounded. We're affected by original sin. We see it right from Genesis. After the fall, we have freedom and we misuse freedom. And that's when sin enters in to the world, that anthropological truth of who we are. And I would say all of history attests to both dimensions of that truth. You can see extraordinary acts of virtue and heroism. We see it with police officers and other folks. We see it in times of distress and bravery. We've seen it in war. And then you see that we are capable of the most dastardly acts, unimaginable. We see it in the history of World War II, Nazism, and the atrocities. We see it with war crimes. And so we see both dimensions of the human person. What else does theological anthropology tell us from the Catholic perspective? We are transcendent. So we have a capacity within us. So God is utterly transcendent. We are human, but yet we have a capacity in our soul to worship a God who is other. That we can literally walk with God as Adam and Eve did in friendship. We can experience the effects of God's grace on our lives and our souls. And that we are oriented, as Aquinas would say, to a transcendent end, to be with God in heaven. And that's a truth of the human person. Another truth is that we have dignity, each one of us, that's universal and it's inviolable. I never like this phrase when somebody says, well, they stole his dignity. You don't steal somebody's dignity. The dignity is a given. You can act in a way that's contrary to someone's dignity. You can disrespect it, but someone will always be dignified. Why? Because they're made in the image and likeness of God. We see that we're social. We are social. This is why restorative justice works. This is why the indigenous people, Native Americans in North America and Canada and the United States, why they entered into restorative practices. Because it's human. You have harm in the community. You call the community together and you express what the harm is. We have reason. We have language. We have that ability to enter into communion. And that is part of the human person. and part of our experience. We have rights, natural rights, that are not given by the government. Now, they might be codified in terms of a constitution and supported, but they pre-exist the government. They are prior to the government. Why? Because they come from God, the Declaration of Independence, endowed by our Creator. It didn't say endowed by the Constitution that was to come, but endowed by our Creator. And those are, that's part of the teaching of Catholic social teaching, that there are natural rights. A great document on that is John the 23rd, Pacem in Terris. And when Sister Katerina was here, I talked about that 21 years ago, she first introduced me to Catholic social teaching. And I didn't say this in front of her, but I was thinking, well, Sister's a communist. Because she gave a list of all these natural rights. And I'm coming from a law background, and I'm going, you know, rights fundamental to ordered liberty. What are those fundamental rights? And I'm like, I didn't see those on the list. And it turns out Sister was right. John the 23rd was right. It took me, you know, about 4 or 5 years to figure that out. It's like your parents get smarter the older you become. John the 23rd lists all of these rights, these natural rights that are very relevant to a life of human flourishing and social justice. Now, social justice gets a bad rap, and it can be co-opted in ways that are political and according to political ideology. Social justice is nothing other, and importantly so, than making sure that the conditions in our society, including law and policy, that basic material needs are met, education, all those things that are consistent with human flourishing are provided for. Why wouldn't we commit to that? Why would we find that offensive? Now, another distinction is the Catholic Church does not think that the government is a panacea, that the government is a cure-all. Now, the government is important in certain things, and there should be a safety net. Catholic social teaching would support this, but the government is not a cure-all, and sometimes when the government gets too involved, we have challenges and problems. Number 9, consistent ethic of life, really, really important to Catholic social teaching. And this is something under Julie Ditter's leadership, our Justice and Charity Committee has really attended to. Sometimes, and I'll tell you, social justice committees really struggle. And I'm thinking of a parish in St. Paul where, you know, they have the Justice and Charity Committee and then they have the Respect Life Committee. All one and the same. It begins in the womb. Life in the womb is a preeminent issue of justice in our society because of the gravity of the harm, the deleterious effects, the scope, and also the corrosive nature of allowing that in law. It has a corrosive effect on the legitimacy of law in our country. But it doesn't end there. Very important issue. All of the other issues are critical. And any issue that goes to the dignity of the human person. So the Church advocates for the dignity of human life across the spectrum, with a special attention on those who are most poor and vulnerable, those who are disproportionately affected by economic downturn or other conditions that are challenging. That consistent ethic of life. I once gave a homily on that in St. Peter and North St. Paul, and a guy came up, he kind of had rage in his eyes, and he said, "There's one issue, Father, and it's abortion." "No, sorry, sir. It's an important issue. It's the one I always start with in Catholic social teaching when we get to the societal issue, but it's not the only issue." And we have to challenge conservative Catholics and progressive Catholics that it's the entire continuum. It's a consistent ethic of life, or the new phrase, which comes to us from Pope Francis, is an integral ecology. It's care for the environment, it's care for the human person, it's care for justice because that means a life of human flourishing, and it's integrated throughout the teachings of the Church. Number 10, the greatest challenge for Catholics, including me, a little less of a challenge these days because I really am a political moderate, but it's still a challenge to vote. Really, I think a significant challenge for Catholics is we like to, with regard to Catholic social teaching and our political persuasion, enter into cafeteria Catholicism. So we go through the buffet, And we go, well, I like that teaching, I like that teaching, I don't like what Pope Francis said on the death penalty, and, you know, talking theoretically here. And so I'm going to pick and choose, and I'm going to fit, as hard as it is, I'm going to fit my preference for a view based on my pre-political persuasion. So I'm going to fit it into what I already hold politically. And if it doesn't fit, I'm going to discard the issue. It's just not going to be as important. The beauty of Catholic social teaching is that it transcends political party and ideology. The social teachings of the church are really quite progressive. You know, the popes are saying stuff in the economic realm that a lot of the Democrat candidates for presidency are not saying, and they won't be saying it during the general election, I can tell you that. Immigration as well, and the environment. Progressive teachings. The church's teaching in the area of sexual ethics tends to be quite conservative. But they do fit together in the fact that they're both oriented to human flourishing based on our tradition and based on our understanding of natural law. Now, it can be challenging in the modern world in a pluralistic culture, but it's what we believe in terms of what is in relation to a life of human flourishing. But here's the positive thing. If Catholics come together as one quarter of the population, and we try, what can Catholic social teaching? It can bridge the gap. You know, Tom Johnson and I have talked about this, the political extremism and the fact that, you know, through redistricting and political realities, the fact that politicians who try to run to a more centrist and moderate a part of their party plank will be primaried. So you have this extremist politics, which is not consistent with our common good. We can't solve these big issues. Issues like the environment, or issues like immigration, or abortion. These extremist laws coming out of New York and other places, my goodness, enshrining infanticide in law. Or, in parts of the country, sending up a law specifically so that it goes to the court. Do you think John Roberts is going to uphold an anti-abortion law that's designed specifically to go to the court and not serve that particular community? Not going to happen, folks, as he's concerned about the legitimacy of the court. So this extremism in our political realm really thwarts the common good. Catholics can bridge the gap with regard to Catholic social teaching, because Catholic social teaching is reasonable. It's also pragmatic as well. Okay, number 11, I'm almost done. Thanks for hanging in there, and then we'll have questions, and we'll take our little break on the recording. Principles of Catholic social teaching. And one of the things that I'll ask one of the Julies to do is we'll try to get the seven themes of Catholic social teaching up on our website that come from the bishops. So here's the challenge with principles of Catholic social teaching. The compendium of the social doctrine of the church has 5. I give my students 8. The bishops have 7. Who knows? They're evolving. A new principle of Catholic social teaching is intergenerational justice and solidarity. So it does evolve. We'll go with the bishops of the United States, not because they've merited it, but just because that's going to be the easiest to find. Sorry, bishops. So we'll go with that one. Maybe I'll put mine up there as well. It's written in language, I think. Hopefully that's accessible. I'm just going to mention a few. Dignity of the human person and the common good are the two meta principles of, and really dignity is the overall meta principle, but common good is the junior meta principle. So dignity of the human person, we all are made in the image and likeness of God, and we have an inviolable, inherent dignity that attends to our nature. It's integral to who we are. And all of us, and it means a radical equality in worth and value, and it's a way to judge law and policy. And action, is it consistent with the dignity of the human person? The common good is defined as the sum total of conditions in society that allow for integral human development and human flourishing. So all of those conditions in society, in a given society, that allow us to develop in a way that is integral and also that is consistent with a life of human flourishing. Then we have solidarity, very important, that we are all part of one human family, and everyone is my neighbor. And therefore, we are called to respond to the good of our neighbor, seeking what is theirs in justice, seeking good things for them, willing and working for their good. Subsidiarity, very important. And this aligns very much with our American culture. It's built into our constitutional system in terms of federalism, that things should be allowed to develop on the lowest possible level as long as the goal is met. So the family, as the first unit of society, should be given freedom and subsidium, which means help. So the family should be respected. It should be free to take up those things without governmental interference that are important, as long as the family life is not transgressing the public good. But it also should be aided and given help. Why? Because that family unit is very important to society. Intermediate organizations and associations, including the church, should be given both freedom and help. And the larger governmental unit or societal unit should not come in, swoop in, and usurp what can be done on that lower level. That's very important. So subsidiarity as well. And then I would just say preferential option for the poor and vulnerable. That we make a preferential choice in law and policy for those who are already struggling. And our law and policy should be oriented to them in a particular way, where we're choosing for them and for their good. Questions of budget cuts, questions of legal and societal issues, policy issues, reform in the area of criminal justice, all of those should have a special regard to those who are already marginalized. And then finally, and this is really the part of the theme of the year, which is, what can Catholic social teaching do by way of evangelization of our culture? It has extraordinary potential because it can teach our culture what it means to be authentically human. It can teach our culture what justice looks like. It can teach our culture about what natural rights are and why that's important to a life of human flourishing and dignity. It can be inspiring to people because they see people of religious faith living authentic lives. We live in a society where we don't often see compassion, right? We're glued to our iPhone. We're oftentimes entering into kind of a materialistic frenzy. We're not necessarily thinking of the needs of our neighbor. Ross Douthat, who writes for the Sunday New York Times, he's a Catholic intellectual. He says, and I thought back to this summer, he's a voracious reader, and he said, I had the hardest time reading this summer, in part because of technology and the fact that I was glued to my phone. This is the first summer where I did not, I think I finished one book. Well, Catholic social teaching can be a prophetic voice that can call us back to what it means to live in an authentically human way, in a way that is in accord with our nature, with biblical truth, with the teachings of the church, but also can be an avenue for all people of goodwill. So my hope locally here is that we would do that here at Our Lady of Lourdes, in this archdiocese, which has a long history, John A. Ryan and others, and even Archbishop Ireland, of really having a concern for our brothers and sisters on the margins. And then that challenging issue of the church making sure that she does the work that she needs to do, attending to justice within her own communion. And with regard to the clergy abuse crisis, we cannot credibly teach and proclaim what justice looks like if we don't attend to that reality with resolute determination. We can't talk about caritas and love and charity if we have victims of clergy abuse who are suffering, whom we have not reached out to, not only with care and concern and avenues of healing, but also accountability and making sure that we are a just communion. And so that is the treasure of Catholic social teaching. It's a gift. It's a responsibility. I'm very thankful to Sister Katarina for introducing me to this gift 21 years ago. And we'll pause now and open it up for questions.